We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are sinners and defiled in your sight, we thank you that Jesus Christ has offered himself upon the cross for our sins, that he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he is the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us this morning as we continue our study in the tabernacle, and that you would encourage our hearts as we are reminded of all that Christ is for us and all that he has done on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there an echo? Okay. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And also we'll read verse 23 to the end. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The tabernacle. Before we look at our topic for today, which is basically to to go through the various elements of the furniture of the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the laver, the table of the bread of the presence, and so on. I want to just review what we talked about last week. Last week, we emphasized three main points as we looked at the meaning of the tabernacle. Let me just write those up on the board here for your review. The first point was presence. The second point was separation. And the third one was atonement. The tabernacle is kind of like a paradox. On the one hand, it clearly symbolizes the presence of God with his people. God himself is dwelling in the midst of a tent, along with all of the Israelites who are living in tents as they pilgrim through the wilderness. His presence is made known by the glory cloud that hovers over the tabernacle and that fills the tabernacle, showing that God is there with his people, identifying with them. He is present with them. He is near to them. He's not a God who is afar off. But on the other hand, there is this paradox, because the tabernacle also contains much that seems to separate God from man. Remember the outer court. And then within the outer court, you have different levels as well. You have the Holy of Holies, which is the most sacred place in which only the high priest can go once a year. And then you have the holy place. All of these curtains and veils separating God from man. And so the principle of separation seems to counteract and contradict the principle of presence. Separation is simply another way of talking about God's holiness. Because God is a holy God, he cannot simply dwell with sinners without some way of making the distinction and the separation between his transcendence and man's sinfulness. But there's a third principle that ties these two together, a third principle that resolves the paradox, and that is the principle of atonement. The altar, which is in the outer court, was the place where the sacrifice was offered so that the blood could be sprinkled upon the mercy seat in order for man to enter into the presence of God. So, presence, separation, and atonement. Those are the three main principles that are being taught here in the tabernacle. God is communicating the gospel to his people using these types and shadows. In these very simple ways, God is communicating to his people that he is a holy God and that we are sinners, and yet that God desires to dwell with us. He desires to be involved in our lives in a covenant fellowship and a covenant relationship with us. And the only way that can happen is through the offering of the proper sacrifice. So that was what we looked at last week. Now this week, what I want to deal with, as I said, is I want to look at the various pieces of furniture within the tabernacle. Not only furniture, but also the priestly garments, and just briefly draw out some of the meaning of those aspects. When we read here in Hebrews chapter 9 this list of the various aspects of the tabernacle, and then the author of Hebrews says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You just think, oh man, why? It would be great if we had some explanation of all these elements in detail, wouldn't it? And so we're somewhat disappointed, I guess, that he didn't go off and give us a long exposition of the meaning of each of these things. However, the Bible does contain much teaching that can help us to understand the meaning of these points. Not only the book of Hebrews, but also the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture help us to draw out what the significance of these things are. The first thing that we have to look at as we delve into these elements and these pieces of furniture and so on is we need to look at the language that is used here in the book of Hebrews in verse 11 and verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Who would like to read that for me? Andy. Yeah.
Okay. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation.
Okay. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So the tabernacle that Moses built is made with hands. And it is of this creation. Look down in Hebrews 9, verse 23. Who would like to read that? Also verse 24. Matt?
Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heavenly, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Okay, so in this verse we see the phrase the heavenly things or heaven itself, and then the tabernacle is called the copies or copy of the heavenly of the true. Actually it says both in verse 23, it says of the heavenly too. So that means that the heavenly place is the true. So what we have then is, and if you compare this with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that the earthly priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So we could also call the heavenly place the pattern, and the earthly could also be called the shadow. Man, I can't write. Okay. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that the earthly tabernacle that was built by Moses and by the Israelites was basically a copy of heaven. However, the author of Hebrews doesn't just simply stop there and speak of the relationship between heaven and the tabernacle. He also goes on to tell us that Christ has come in the fullness of time in order that he might enter the holy place. 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we see then that the tabernacle was not only a copy of heaven, but it was also a type of the work of Christ. The word type in theology usually refers to some historical event or person or institution in the Old Covenant that is symbolic of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's pretty obvious. You have the sacrifices, for example, are types of the sacrifice of Christ. So the tabernacle points ahead to the coming of Christ, but at the same time, it also is a copy of the heavenly reality. And so therefore, to complete the picture, we have a triangle here. The top of the triangle is heaven, the bottom is the tabernacle, and the fulfillment is Christ, A, B, C. Christ is the fulfillment, then, of the heavenly reality in history. Christ has come in the fullness of time in the flesh, and he has fulfilled all that the tabernacle pointed to, and he has brought the heavenly things to their completion as well. The heavenly things, the heavenly reality, was not complete until Christ accomplished redemption in history upon the cross. Now, why is this important to understand this threefold relationship between heaven, the tabernacle, and Christ? It's important because when we go back and look at the different elements of furniture in the tabernacle, we need to ask ourselves, what are we looking at? Are we looking at something that is simply a timeless truth that describes the way man relates to God? What are we looking at when we look at the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture and the priest who is serving within the tabernacle? What are we beholding in a picture form? What are we looking at? Have any suggestions here? The glory of God? Okay, well, in terms of this progression of redemptive history, though, what are we looking at? We're not just looking at heaven in the sense of Isaiah 6, right? In Isaiah 6, what did Isaiah see? He saw God dwelling on his throne, and he saw the heavenly sanctuary, correct? There was even an altar there. But we're not just looking at the heavenly sanctuary in its timeless form. We're looking at the heavenly sanctuary in what form? As it has now been brought to fulfillment in Christ. So when we look at all of the various elements of the tabernacle, we're looking at what is going on in heaven right now. With Christ in our nature, having become man for us, having died on the cross, and having been exalted to the right hand of God, so that he is now in heaven itself. So that's important. When you look at these different elements, you have in your mind a clear idea of what the fulfillment is. And with the fulfillment in your mind, then you can go back and look at the elements of the type, and you can understand what they mean. So, for example, just to get this very practical here, when we look at the priest, and we look at the various aspects of his garments and so on, what is the priest a type of? Barry? Okay, Christ. Can you expand on that? Is it a picture of Christ in his earthly ministry? As he lived here on the earth prior to his death and resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, interceding for the people.
It's his work as glorified.
There you
Christ.
Go. Right.
He wasn't the priest on earth. He didn't officiate for the altar.
Correct. So, the picture of the priest then is a picture of the glorified Christ in heaven, in the presence of God, interceding for us. That is what is going on now in heaven. That wasn't going on in heaven during the time of Isaiah. Jesus had not yet come in the flesh. He had not yet offered the final sacrifice. And he had not yet entered into heaven. So what we're seeing in the tabernacle then is only brought to fulfillment after the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, to be a little bit more correct here, we do have to remember that some of the elements of what is going on in the priestly ministry do point to the cross of Christ, right? So the offering of the sacrifice points to the cross of Christ, which happens upon the earth. But in terms of the ministry that is taking place within the tabernacle itself, with God dwelling in the midst of that tabernacle and the priest serving there, we're looking primarily at the fulfillment of the heavenly things after the exaltation of Christ. Correct. Although you do have,
yeah,
that would work. Except that you also have the veil, which was torn in two, which points to the crucifixion of Christ too. But that's basically right what you said. So let's look then at the various elements. Let's start off with the bronze altar and the laver. And I'm just gonna. I found this book in the library. Kind of helps give some pictures here. Somebody actually went to all the effort of building a tabernacle. And so you can see what it might have looked like. There's the outer court. Here's the tabernacle itself. In the outer court, there are two main pieces of furniture. You have the bronze altar, and then you have the bronze laver. and these two go together. The bronze altar and the bronze laver signify what? Who can give me an idea here? Barry. The offering of sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So you have two principles, right? Washing, from cleansing from sin, and atonement. Okay. Arthur, did you want to add something? Or? Okay. But notice that those two are connected to each other. The sacrifice is offered first, and then the priest washes and cleanses himself before he can enter into the tabernacle. And what that symbolizes then is that cleansing is based upon atonement. In fact, it's interesting, we're going to deal with this in the sermon this morning on baptism. Baptism is basically what? Washing, right? Being cleansed in the blood of Christ. But that cleansing isn't just, well, we just have this water that just comes from nowhere and just cleanses us. That cleansing is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. The water is a symbol of the blood of Christ, which was offered for us. So cleansing, then, is based upon atonement. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 22. Frank, would you like to read that to us? Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Notice we have both elements. We have the blood and we have the cleansing. Okay, you see the point there, that in order to enter into the place of God's holiness, in order to have a way of access into God's presence, we have to have the sacrifice, the blood, and we have to have the cleansing, which is based upon that sacrifice. So these two pieces of furniture then are placed right there in the outer court to signify that no one can enter into God's presence, at least after the fall, because of sin. No one can enter into God's presence unless the sacrifice has been offered and one has been cleansed on the basis of that sacrifice. So the two are very closely connected together, the bronze altar and the bronze laver. Let's go inside now. We've offered the sacrifice, we've been cleansed, now we can go into God's presence. When we get into the tabernacle itself, there are three pieces of furniture. The first is the table of the bread of the presence, sometimes called the table of showbread, which is kind of a mistranslation. Literally in Hebrew, it's the table of the bread of the face. So it is the table of God's presence. Then we have the golden lampstand, the menorah, with the seven candlesticks. And then we have the altar of incense. These three pieces of furniture that are within the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, each have significance, theological significance. First of all, the table of the bread of the presence. And right away you can see what the significance of that is because of the name. The bread of the presence, or of the face, symbolizes that God is entering into face-to-face fellowship with his people. There were 12 pieces of bread placed upon this table. And those 12 pieces of bread, of course, symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. This is God providing his people with their spiritual nourishment. Just as he provided manna in the wilderness, he also provides nourishment for his people. And he provides that nourishment by means of fellowship, table fellowship. Fellowship in the ancient world, or eating a meal together in the ancient world, had a much deeper significance, almost a spiritual significance, than we have now today. Now, you know, you just go into Jack in the Box drive-thru, no big deal, right? In the ancient world, eating a meal together was a sign of a very close fellowship and relationship with one another. And so here it is then that God is entering into this face-to-face fellowship with his people. The picture that's here in this book might help a little bit, just so you can see what it looked like. Of course, these are all artists' renderings, and we don't know exactly if this is how it looked, but it was made of gold, or covered with gold, made of wood but covered with gold, and you can see the 12 pieces of bread. And this then was eaten by the priests once a week. And then a new batch of bread was made and set before the Lord. The fulfillment, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. John 6, verse 48. Jesus, in that context, is talking about the manna. And he's saying that just as your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died, he says, I give you myself, which is the bread from heaven, so that if you eat of it, you will not die, but live. So even though Jesus is talking about the manna, we can still apply it to the showbread, because the bread of the presence was there to symbolize the same basic spiritual principle of God meeting with his people to feed them. A good example of this that might help is when Jesus would feed the multitudes. He fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000. And when he did so, Jesus was not simply saying, well, the people are hungry, so we got to provide for them. Jesus was providing them with spiritual nourishment. And that spiritual nourishment did not come from ordinary bread. This bread that God gave to the people who were sitting there in the wilderness was the bread of heaven. It was supernatural bread. The multiplication miracle. You know, they only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but that small amount was multiplied, and they had 12 baskets full left over. That symbolizes that Christ himself is the source of this bread. And when he gives this bread to his people, he feeds them with himself. And so in the Old Testament then, God was also doing the same thing. He was feeding God's people with himself through this face-to-face fellowship. What about the golden lampstand? The golden lampstand is a little bit more difficult to figure out. I have to confess, I'm not sure I fully understand it. The golden lampstand, probably the best way to understand it, is to just visualize it in your mind. First of all, it was made of gold. It was made of solid gold, and it was beaten into the proper shape. And then the oil was the fuel that was used to light the lamps. So what colors are coming to mind right away as you look at this golden lamp with the oil burning? You're thinking of yellow, you're thinking of gold, of all of these images that remind you of the glory cloud itself. And so I believe, and this is just a suggestion, that the lampstand was another way in which God communicated the same principle that was communicated through the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud that inhabited the tabernacle, that pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night that guided Israel through the wilderness. So the Spirit who illuminates and irradiates the tabernacle is the Spirit of God, and it symbolizes God dwelling in the midst of his people. If you look at Revelation 4, this is the only passage that specifically seems to refer to the candlesticks, to the lampstands. Revelation 4 and verse 5. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So the reference there to 7 clearly reminds you of the candlestick or the lampstand. And 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. And that fits in with our picture here, that the candlestick is before the Holy of Holies, before the throne of God. But this text tells you what those seven lamps are. They are the seven spirits of God. The removal of lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, when Christ comes to the churches of Asia Minor and he says, repent or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand out of its... The threat of a removal of a lampstand is parallel to the Old Testament threat that God's presence would leave the temple unless Israel repented. And remember, that did happen eventually. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory cloud lift up off the temple and drifted away. And what was written over the temple as a result? Ichabod, the glory has departed. The glory is no more. And so you can see in the New Testament that when Christ comes to the church and he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand, he's basically saying the same thing, that God's presence will be removed from those individual congregations unless they repent. The seven golden lampstands are also, in Revelation, identified with the church in some way. And so there is another image here of God's Spirit dwelling in the midst of his people. Just as the Shekinah cloud dwelt within the tabernacle, and that's a symbol then of the church and Christ being the dwelling place of God's Spirit, so also the light of the candlesticks dwelled within the lampstand itself. And so the lampstand is also a picture of Christ and his body, the church. And the Spirit indwells Christ, and therefore it indwells his body, the church. The next piece of furniture is the altar of incense. The altar of incense is placed just before the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Why do you suppose it was placed there? Right before the veil.
What's the last stop on the way to the mm-hmm. Holy of Holies? The way, I guess, the symbolizes prayer, I believe, prayer. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So even though God is separated from his people because he's behind the veil, yet he receives the prayers of his people. The altar of incense is placed right there on the other side of the veil, and the incense drifts past the veil into God's presence. And so he does receive our prayers. Revelation 5, verse 8, very clearly states that the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. And then Revelation 8 and verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Prayer is a good definition then of what this altar of incense symbolizes, but don't just think of it in terms of prayer in just a limited sense. Think of it in terms of our worship that we bring to the Lord. And that worship isn't just when we pray to him, but it's also our whole lives. Romans 12, we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. And also Ephesians chapter 5, which says, Ephesians 5, verse 2, I believe. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So our whole life, then, is a life of imitating Christ, of imitating his self-sacrificial love for his people. And so as we serve one another in the church, and as we, therefore, are worshiping God through our service and through our Christ-like conformity to the sacrifice of Christ, we are a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord, and He receives that worship and is pleased with it. Notice that all three of these pieces of furniture, the table of the bread of the presence, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, that they in some way connect with our relationship to God in terms of fellowship with Him. So you have the table of the bread of the presence. We meet with God and fellowship with Him and are nourished by Him. You have the golden lampstand, which is the Spirit, the Shekinah Spirit, dwelling in the midst of God's people. And then you have the altar of incense, where we in turn offer up to the Lord our prayers and our worship. And God is pleased with that. That sweet-smelling aroma is attractive to Him and satisfies His soul. And so you see that these are all different ways of expressing the nearness of God to His people, the closeness of fellowship that we have with Him. And also, in each case, that nearness and that fellowship is based upon the work of Christ. Christ is the bread of life who feeds us. Christ is the lampstand who has been filled with the Spirit. And we are therefore filled with the Spirit because we're united to Christ. We're His body. And then the altar of incense in Revelation, the angel who offers up the incense with the prayers of the saints is a picture of Christ. The reason that our prayers and our worship is acceptable to God is not because of anything in our own prayers or our own worship, which is incomplete and tainted by sin, but it's because Christ is the one who is offering up our prayers and our worship in His own ministry as Christ stands before the presence of God for us. Okay, let's look now at the priest himself. The priest is a picture of Christ, as we know. Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have a great high priest, even Jesus Christ, who has entered within the veil. But there are a couple of aspects of the priest, of his garments, that are significant. Let me just show you a picture here. Here's the priest. Notice that he has a linen garment underneath a blue garment, and then over the blue garment he has an ephod, and then he has a breastplate on the ephod with 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders he has two shoulder pieces, six names of the tribes of Israel written on one stone and six on the other stone. And then he has a mitre, and he has a golden plate on his forehead, which says, Holiness unto the Lord. And let's just look at three aspects here. I'm not going to explain everything, because I don't understand everything. For example, the golden bells and the pomegranates, I don't understand what the significance of that is. But the linen robe, first of all, is pretty clear, because the linen robe symbolizes the glorified body of Christ. He is not just in heaven in a mortal human nature like ours. He is in heaven with a glorified human nature that is full of light and full of glory. He has been invested with the glory of the Spirit. Interestingly, in Exodus 28 and verse 2, when God commands the Israelites to make the garments for the priests, He says, Exodus 28 verse 2, You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And so you can see that the significance of these glorious robes is to point ahead to the glorified body of Christ. The next thing to look at is the breastplate. Look at verse 21. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name, for the 12 tribes. And then verse 29. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And this, of course, points us to the intercession of Christ. Jesus Christ bears our names upon his heart as he enters into the presence of God. The priest was Israel incorporated into one individual. All of Israel could not enter into the Holy of Holies, but they were given access representatively through the priest. And so the priest stands for Israel. He wears the breastplate with the 12 tribes named upon himself, not only on his heart, but also on his shoulders, showing that he stands for Israel before the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, shows the fulfillment. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Arthur, you want to read that?
For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
He appears in the presence of God for us. He doesn't appear for himself alone. He does not appear there because he is somehow separate from his people. He appears there on our behalf, for us, to intercede for us. And then finally, the plate of gold over his forehead, which says, Holiness unto the Lord. Exodus 28 and verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, Holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so here we see a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ is holy unto the Lord, because of his perfect sacrifice and his perfect obedience, therefore we are holy unto the Lord, and we are accepted in Christ. Christ is the one who has accomplished our righteousness for us, and he has made us holy because we are partakers of his holiness. And as a result, then, when he stands in the presence of God and is accepted before God, we too stand before him that we might be accepted as well. One last point, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. When you get into the Holy of Holies itself, the veil, of course, separated man from the holiness of God. But in Matthew 27:51, when Christ was crucified and he gave up the ghost, it says that the veil was torn in two from top and to bottom, and therefore access has now been granted into the presence of God. Hebrews 10, verse 20, we enter through a new and living way through the veil, that is, his flesh. Because Christ's own flesh was torn in two and rent upon the cross, we now have access into the presence of God. And when we enter into that Holy of Holies, we see the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically God's throne. The Ark of the Covenant is a box, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits high and 1.5 cubits wide, overlaid with pure gold. It contained within it the tablets of the covenant, and it had over it what was called the mercy seat, which is sort of a mistranslation. A better translation would be the atonement cover, the kaforet. The atonement cover was placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and then two golden cherubim overshadowed the atonement cover. Exodus 25, verse 22 tells us the significance of the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Exodus 25, could I have a volunteer? Verse 22, Arthur.
And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel.
So God says, this is the place where I will meet with you. This is the place of covenant fellowship and intercourse with God. And that's why the tablets of the covenant were placed within it, because the covenant was the symbol of that covenant relationship. The fulfillment of this ultimately is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation there is a Greek word, which is spelled this way, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilasterion, it basically means a propitiation or a propitiatory sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath. But the interesting thing is that this is the same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate the word mercy seat. Wherever the word mercy seat or kafaret in Hebrew occurred, interestingly, the word kafaret is related here because kafaret is based on the Hebrew word to atone, just like the word hilasterion is based on the Greek word to propitiate or to atone. The same word, though, was used wherever the word kafaret occurred in the Old Testament. Hilasterion was used. And so Paul here is probably referring to that when he says that Christ has been set forth as the propitiatory sacrifice. He's also saying he's the propitiatory sacrifice, but he's also the mercy seat itself. He has fulfilled this this teaching of the Old Testament that God meets with his people there. The two cherubim are there to symbolize what? What do the cherubim symbolize?
They guard God's presence
right.
from the iniquities of unholy things into his presence. They're kind of like cherubim.
Mm-hmm. Where do we see cherubim in the Old Testament? Matt? I think that's seraphim, actually. In Genesis 3, when the when Adam is and Eve are expelled from the garden, God stations a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the cherubim's task, like Arthur said, is to be, like he said, kind of a chamberlain to protect the holiness of God, to be the guardian of God's holy throne. And we also see the cherubim again in Revelation 4. And in the center of the throne is God and the Lamb, but then what's right around the throne? The four living creatures. Those four living creatures are cherubim. And therefore, the point then is that these two cherubim that are overshadowing the mercy seat are there to be a symbol to us that we say, okay, that's the throne. That's where God is dwelling, right there. God is dwelling in the midst of his people because of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the sacrifice. He's the hilasterion. He's the kafaret. He's the atonement cover. And therefore, God can reign and dwell and have his throne in the midst of his people. If it weren't for this atonement seat, there would be no way that God could dwell. And then at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, what did the priest do? He sacrificed the bull and the bronze altar on the outside of the outer court. Then he entered into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the blood upon the atonement cover. And that is fulfilled how in the New Testament?
That is a picture of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension
right.
in heaven, where he entered the holy place and made atonement.
Right. So Christ offered the sacrifice in his death and when he was crucified. And then he, after his resurrection and ascension, he entered into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, and he sprinkled the heavenly things with his blood. Now, this is all figurative language. We're not supposed to think that Jesus actually took some of his blood up into heaven and sprinkled it up there. It's figurative language to show that Christ's sacrifice on earth has been accepted in heaven. And therefore, because it's been accepted in heaven, we too have access into God's heavenly presence. So this whole ritual symbolism then of the tabernacle and all the different elements of it is given to us to point us to the finished work of Jesus Christ and to focus our minds on these three principles: God's presence with his people, God's holiness and separation, but that this paradox is resolved through atonement. Well, there's a lot more we could say, and I'm not going to be able to get into all the details. We could go on and on about all the pomegranates and the bells and the scarlet threads and the different badger skins and stuff, but I don't understand it all, so I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. But I think that's the basic outline that we see here are these main points that I've tried to communicate. As far as all those minute details, I'm sure that they each have typological significance, but I'm not smart enough to figure it out. So maybe you guys can help me. Any comments or thoughts or? Okay, Frank? Right. Yeah. Right. Well, that's one of the main objections to dispensational premillennialism is that it ultimately is denying. I mean, they don't. I don't think that they want to deny it, but in terms of the logic of their system, is that by saying that in the millennial kingdom, all of this stuff is going to be rebuilt and reinstituted, and the sacrifices are going to be redone, and so on. Is denying that all of this stuff was a shadow and a copy. And now that Christ has come, he is the fulfillment of those things. And the shadows and the copies are no longer needed. Colossians 2:16. All of these things are a shadow of what was to come, but the body is Christ.
So. It's worse than that, isn't it? Because the whole reason that the book of Hebrews was written is because the Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to the sacrificial system.
Right. Right.
And dispensationalists are essentially doing the same thing.
Yeah, reread the book of Hebrews. That'll cure you. So. Their interpretation is that the when the sacrifices are reinstituted in the millennial kingdom, they are only there as memorials to remind us of Christ's sacrifice. They're not actual sacrifices. That's their interpretation of it. But obviously, as you can tell, that's sort of a they recognize the problem with what they're saying, but the answer that they're coming up with is it's not really satisfying, because what it misses is this basic flow of redemptive history, that as redemptive history progresses from type unto fulfillment, from shadow unto substance, that the shadows fall away. If the reality has come, then the shadows are no longer necessary. The reality is in heaven. The reality is Christ's ministry in heaven. And the fulfillment that the dispensationalists are looking for, they're saying, look, all these promises that God made to Israel, they have to be fulfilled. You know, they can't just be spiritualized away somehow. They have to be fulfilled because God made these promises. The answer is, they are fulfilled. This is the fulfillment. Christ and his work is the fulfillment. And there is no need then for some lesser fulfillment or some what you might call a typological fulfillment, because the fulfillment is real and final. My favorite illustration of this is from one of my professors at Westminster. He goes, dispensationalists are like an 18-year-old boy. His dad had promised that when he turns 18, and if he gets good grades, that he will give him a set of wheels for his birthday. And on his 18th birthday, the son, he did well. He did well in his grades, and so the father takes him into the garage and says, "Here it is." And what is it? It's a Lamborghini sitting there. And the son is saying, "No, Dad, that's not what I wanted. I wanted a motorcycle. You said you're going to give me a set of wheels. I wanted a motorcycle." You see, that's the way dispensationalists are looking at this fulfillment. They're saying that this great fulfillment in Christ is not really enough. It's not great enough. We need something better. But what is the better that they're looking for? It's nothing compared to what Christ has given us. Some earthly temple made of bricks and stone.
It's what God testified was not enough.
Right. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has accomplished all of the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. We thank you that through him we can draw near unto you. we can have boldness of access by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through his veil, through his flesh. We ask, Lord, that you would give us, by your Spirit, a greater appreciation and awareness of these things, that we might lay hold of them by faith and enjoy the reality of our spiritual entrance into your presence through Christ. We ask now for your blessing as we prepare our hearts for worship, in which we have these spiritual realities brought to us in a concrete way. We thank you in Jesus' name.